How's everybody doing? You're going to need a Bible tonight. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 53. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the center of your aisle. If you need a Bible to take home, please feel free to take that one with you. That would be our Thanksgiving week gift to you. Really glad you're here. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then we will launch in and get started. Father, we love you. To think through the gospel it should be mind-boggling. It should cause us to shout and to cry and to be undone by your grace towards us. But we confess that many times our hearts are dull and our faith is asleep. And so we ask that you would come and through the rest of tonight, whether it's through the preaching of the word, whether it's through communion, whether it's through the songs that we'll sing, God, that you would, by your spirit, come and awaken us. Awaken us to see the beauty and the authority of Jesus. Awaken us to see the horror of our own sin. Awaken us to see the beauty of your substitutionary grace. And all these things, we love you, we need you, we confess that, man, we've got nothing good apart from you. So come, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The history of Israel, particularly as you begin to look at the back half of the Old Testament, begins to create a number of theological problems for those who would call themselves Israelites. Israel had been set apart early that they were God's people. God had promised that his name would rest on them, that they would be his representatives in the world, that whenever the world looked at Israel, they would know something of what God was like. Throughout their history, though, they were prone to wander. They were prone to pursue other gods. They longed to be just like the other nations. And this culminated in 720 and 740, respectively, B.C., in them being taken first one part of the nation, then the next part of the nation, into exile, and to become slaves of those who worshiped the pagan gods that they were chasing after. God, in the end, said, look, if you're going to chase after other gods, I'm going to hand you over to those other gods so that you can live in their land, worship those other gods, and find yourself enslaved to people who do not worship me and know me. And so for the Israelites, as they began to live their life out in Assyria and Babylon, they were faced with a really big problem. They confessed that they worshipped Yahweh. They confessed that they loved Yahweh, that they were God's chosen people, that he had anointed them his own, that he claimed them, that he saved them, that he had promised to redeem them and through them to bless the whole world. But they were enslaved to people who didn't even acknowledge that Yahweh existed. And so this created a massive problem. And during this time in their history, God began to raise up prophets. He began to raise up those who would write psalms, and that songs would be sung and prophecies would be given, and they looked forward to a day when they would be vindicated. They looked forward to the day when they would no longer be mocked, they would no longer be laughed at, they would no longer be called those who were abandoned, those whose husband had left them. They looked forward to the day when they would be redeemed. It reminds me of one of my earlier interactions with Dan. If you don't know Dan, he's a tall, very athletic-looking man in the back of the room. Dan was certain, based on body shapes and certain constraints that gravity has imposed on some of us, that he could dominate me at basketball. I kept telling him, no, God has set me apart. He's anointed me to be the chosen one, and that I can dominate him at basketball. But I received his ridicule, I received his domination as a godless heathen in Babylon, condemning me and telling me that I wasn't athletic enough. Maybe I could take him on the football field, perhaps at wrestling, probably not since he's longer. But on the basketball court, for sure, he could take me. Until the glorious day came that the heathen pagan Dan installed a basketball goal on his court. My day of vindication had come. And so we played a game of pig, since I had no confidence that I could beat him at horse. And I dominated Dan at pig. My day of vindication had come. Raising up within Israel, they were the ones who were outcast, the ones who were enslaved, the ones who were mocked and called, the ones who God had forgotten, and yet they began to sing songs. One of the psalms that they would sing was from Psalm 110. And I'm going to turn there rapidly. You don't have to. Because a lot of you aren't as rapid as me. I'm athletic and rapid. And they would begin to sing these songs, and they would say, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You see, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So they begin to sing songs that a hero would raise up. It would be raised up in Israel, that God would vindicate them as his people. He would conquer the enemy nations. He would conquer those who were idol worshipers, those who would not worship him. He would destroy them, and he would raise up Israel to be his own. About this same time, Daniel began to have visions and tell stories in Babylon. And one of his favorites, in fact, if you were alive in Jesus' day and you were a child, these were the stories that you went and told around the campfire. These were kind of like their comic books, their hope, their anticipation. Daniel would have these visions, and one of his favorites, and one of the ones that Jesus picks up and owns for himself, is the vision of the Son of Man. That Israel, though in exile, one day would be raised up, and out of them would come a Son of Man, and he would take his seat at the right hand of the throne of power, and from him he would judge the nations, vindicating God's people. And so there was a longing, a desire, a hope that God would come and he would vindicate his people, that he would conquer all idols, that he would destroy all false gods, that those who refused to believe and worship Yahweh would be conquered forever. And this longing continued to the day of Jesus as they still existed in their land under the rule of Rome. And these stories are very, very important as we pick up where we are in Mark. Jesus has just been taken from the garden. He's been betrayed by some of his closest companions. Most of the disciples have fled. One has fled naked. I needed to throw that in this week. But Jesus is now dragged to Caiaphas' house. And from there we pick up where the text is in chapter 14, verse 53. If you'll read with me. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none, for many bore false witness against him. But their testimony did not agree, and some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." This is God's word. So what's going on in this text? Maybe you've heard this described as a trial. If you've seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, it seems to be some sort of official courtroom scene. That's a little bit misleading. This isn't a formal court setting. Most of the time, if the Sanhedrin were to gather and hold session to judge someone who's come under their bad graces, there was a special room at the temple in which they would gather, in which they would seat elevated in a semicircle with the accused standing in the middle and his witnesses gathered around him to testify against him. But Mark makes this clear that he's taken to the home of the chief priest. He's taken to Caiaphas' house. And Caiaphas there has gathered around himself the other chief priests. These would have been chief priests that were chief priests before Caiaphas was. The elders and the scribes. That this constituted a group called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin in Jesus' day, they were kind of the go-betweens between the Roman government and the people of Israel. Most Israelites in the day, if you were a self-respecting Israelite, would kind of refuse to acknowledge the rule of Rome over your land, even though Rome ruled your land. And so in order to kind of form a go-between, Rome was wise. They didn't want revolts constantly coming out, even though they still pretty regularly rose up. They formed a group called the Sanhedrin, and they gave them limited powers pertaining to religion, pertaining to certain civil issues. And they kind of became a buffer zone between the Roman government, represented by Pilate, who we'll meet next week, and the people of Israel. And so the Sanhedrin now has gathered in Caiaphas' house. So it's not a court setting. They're not gathering to hear evidence and to form a case and make a decision on whether Jesus is guilty or innocent. Instead, they've gathered in their house and they've already decided that he's guilty. They've already decided that Jesus needs to be put to death. And so instead of just hearing testimony, they're trying to find a testimony. The Sanhedrin, an interesting thing to know about the Sanhedrin is they did not have the right to put anyone to death. It was outside of their power. They couldn't simply condemn one to be killed and then that person would be killed. The only people who could do that, the Roman government retained that right for themselves. And so they've gathered together to try to come up with something to take to Pilate so that Jesus can stand condemned and that Pilate will have Jesus executed. And they've decided that Jesus needs to die, and so they need to come up with some reason to have him killed, which begins to help us understand some of the testimony that's going on here. The easiest way to get yourself killed by the Roman government is to claim to be king. It's very, very easy. Like you stand up and you say, "I'm king," and Caesar says, "No, I'm king," and then he kills you. It happened all the time in Israel. And so the Sanhedrin basically is gathering and trying to gather enough evidence against Jesus to accumulate some sort of account that he is claimed to be king, that he's claimed to be trying to overthrow Roman rule in the land so they can take him to Paul as a treasonous man to be killed. The problem is they can't get anybody's testimony to agree. It's all just slightly different. The law was very, very clear, and they would have wanted to adhere to the law as clearly as they possibly could, that to take someone before anyone and say that this person needs to be killed, they have to have very, very clear evidence from at least two witnesses. And they can't get anybody's testimony to correspond. They can't get anybody to line up with exactly what Jesus has been doing, what he's been saying. And as you look back at the Gospel of Mark, we've seen again and again that Jesus would heal someone and tell them to be silent, not to go telling everyone who he is. He would tell the demons as they left to be quiet. There's been throughout the Gospel of Mark this secret so that nobody's testimony lines up. Nobody gets it just right. It's interesting, too, that Mark doesn't give us any of the other testimonies except for one. That someone stands up and says concerning Jesus, if you look at me in look at the Bible. In verse 58, we heard him say, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Now, if taken at face value by the Sanhedrin, this would have been a clear statement of intent to revolt, an intent that this temple built in Jerusalem, that Jesus was going to somehow lead a revolt that was going to take over the temple, destroy the temple powers and the authorities that are there, and assert his own authority and reestablish the temple in his own name as the king, as the ruler. But the text says that they can't even get quite right how he said this. It's also interesting, if you look in John's gospel, you don't have to now, but in John chapter 2, John actually puts this phrase basically on the lips of Jesus, so that Jesus said something very, very similar to this. So I think Mark includes this single detail for us because he wants us to see something here that's going to help us understand what's going to happen later in this fake trial, this gathering of testimony against Jesus. He puts on the lips of Jesus, but again, they can't agree exactly how he said it or what his intent was, but he still puts there this phrase, that "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands." Now, that's an interesting phrase. Like, is there temples made without hands? Like, of course a temple is built with hands. You carry big rocks and you stack them and you, I don't know how you make a temple, but I'm sure it involves carrying things and moving things and hammering things. But what's interesting is this phrase, "made with hands." This phrase throughout the Old Testament, it was used to refer to things that were built idolatrously. In other words, man-made religion. In other words, what he's saying is that this temple that's made with human hands, I'll destroy. This man-made religion that you've constructed out of your own minds and out of your own hearts and with your own hands, I'm going to destroy that. I'm going to raise up one made without human hands. In other words, something that's not constructed by men, but instead constructed by God. And so underneath this phrase that they can't get quite right, they can't quite figure out what he meant or how he said it or what was in his intent. Was he really trying to throw a revolution? Underneath it is this indictment that the temple that they pinned their hopes on, this huge, massive structure that someone said would have been a marvel of the ancient world, that they hung their identity and their righteousness in. This was the place where God dwelled for them. It was the locus of their authority. The group standing before Jesus, they have their authority because they dwell in the temple. They rule over the temple. And he points to that temple and said, that's merely man-made religion. All of your authority, all of your righteousness, all of your power, all of it, it's self-constructed. It wasn't given to you by God. It was something you made, that you built. So we're supposed to hear this indictment before we get to what's next. And so they've keep bringing in witnesses. None of them corroborate. None of them can match up against Jesus. Nobody can get things quite right. I can imagine that the chief priests, Caiaphas is probably getting a little bit frustrated, a little bit angry at this point. He knows that the only way that this is going to happen is if Jesus himself will indict himself in the room. So he stands up and he says, what do you say to all of this? Don't you have any defense? Don't you have anything to say in the face of all of these witnesses? And Mark says, Jesus standing there, most definitely bound, probably been roughed up quite a bit. He remains silent. And then Caiaphas says again, it's worded in the ESV a little bit strangely, because the Greek is different. He says this in the ESV, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? But it's not worded as a question in the Greek. It's worded as this emphatic kind of mocking phrase. You? You're the Christ? You who's bound, who countless people are bringing charges against you in this room, you've been beaten, you've been dragged here, you've been abandoned by all of your closest followers. I mean, where are the crowds who streamed into Jerusalem just a few days before, honoring you, singing your praises? You? You're the Christ? You're the Son of the Blessed? And it's here that Jesus ends his silence. I mean, you have to picture the scene. If Caiaphas would stand up, the room would become silent. For who knows how long they've been accusing him. They've been dragging in anyone who will testify, who will try to corroborate testimony against Jesus. They can't find anyone. And finally, Caiaphas himself stands up. The room goes silent. Jesus has not given one answer. He says, you? You're the Christ. You're the Son of the Blessed. And then Jesus speaks. And he says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He takes Psalm 110 as the king who sits at the right hand of God Almighty, destroying and condemning his enemies, pronouncing judgment on all those who will not worship Yahweh. And he combines it with Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, the Son of Man ascends and is seated at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, and from there judges and rules the nations. And everyone in the Sanhedrin would have immediately known those texts. They would have been known for singing those texts and telling those stories about the Son of Man to the children. And here is this man, this broken man, this tied up man, this accused man, this man who stands almost within their power to kill. And he says, I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed. And before it's all said and done, you will see me seated at the right hand of God Almighty, judging and condemning you. You think you're judging me. You think you stand here accusing me. But there is a day coming when these roles will be reversed. The reaction is almost unspeakable. We've often talked about how Jesus gets accused and ultimately killed for blasphemy, and that's true. The problem is that there's nothing that he said there that qualifies for blasphemy. Even if you don't believe him, it doesn't meet the minimum requirements for what blasphemy was in Jesus' day. There were very, very strict guidelines on what equated to blasphemy. And blasphemy equated, it was defined as cursing God or claiming an authority over God. It was this self-assertion, this self-worship that looked down your nose at Yahweh himself. And those words had to be spoken. They had to be witnessed by two people. And only then and only then, would the charge of blasphemy ever be leveled. But Jesus has not claimed, he hasn't cursed God. He hasn't looked down his nose at God. Instead, he's cursed them. He's condemned them. And their charge? Blasphemy. Do you see the irony here? They've put themselves in the place of God. To criticize them, to pronounce judgment on them, to stand over them and say, look, no, you're the pagans. You're the one who worships idols. You're the one who refuses to acknowledge Yahweh, to worship Yahweh. You will be judged. And they turn the tables and say, that's blasphemy because you've spoken against us. I remember when the twins, we have three children and two are almost five and one is almost three. And the twins were born and the early phase is fun. Well, it's simple. It's not overwhelming, except that you don't get to sleep much. And there's a bunch of babies, and I know it sounds like it feels overwhelming right now, but it'll get way worse, trust me. And because during that phase, all they do is poop and eat, poop and eat, poop and eat, poop and eat, and then poop a lot. But there's no like talking or thinking. There's just making cute faces that everyone thinks are cute and usually aren't. And they are. Your babies are cute. I'm talking about other babies. So they go through this phase, this short phase, where that's all they do. And I remember when they kind of moved out of that first phase into the second phase. And the second phase is they poop and they eat and they poop and they eat and then they think and they talk. It's like a new like gift. So, then right immediately after that comes the kind of crawling, nudging, crying, screaming thing, and then the walking. But I remember when they kind of graduated, when the twins graduated from the pooping and eating phase to the thinking phase and talking phase, or it's mostly, well, you know, it's not really talking, but kind of. I remember being unbelievably overwhelmed at the sudden realization that they could understand, maybe not totally understand, but they could at least register anytime I talked, or I did something, or I said something, or if I reacted harshly, they began to kind of respond to my tone of voice. So if I got really upset because Hayes was punching his sister, if I got really upset, he would hear me being really upset, and he would respond with sheer absolute honor and respect, or terror, And Molly especially. I mean, she's always been really impressionable. And I remember for a moment being unbelievably paralyzed because I thought, man, there's a billion things that I can do during the day or not do during the day, and all of them could lead to them being 16 years old, listening to Metallica and trying to kill me in my sleep. There's 1,000 things that could go wrong here. Like if they walk before they crawl, then what does that mean? And if they there's electrical outlets all over the house, and they could poke one. And if I don't see it, then I'm in trouble. And if I'm too harsh here, well, they think my daddy doesn't love me and he's mean. Or if I'm not harsh enough, they'll think that my daddy is a pushover and I can just do whatever I want. Or there's just this myriad of things. And if you begin to listen to the world, you watch Oprah too much, or you listen to all these things, there's 1,000 voices telling you there's 1,000,000,000 things you can do wrong. And sometimes they conflict, which drives you insane, right? Because if you're supposed to do this, but if then some people say if you do that, you're going to ruin your child. And some people, if you don't do this, you're going to ruin your child. There's just all of these ways to get things wrong and to screw everything up. And you just need counseling. And you're like, wow, I don't know what to do. But then when you turn to the scripture, it's incredibly, almost breathtakingly simple. See, the Bible has one diagnosis for the human problem. One. Not three, not 50, not 6,000. It doesn't really even talk about how your dad maybe was too harsh with you or too light with you. It says that there's one problem with humanity. It's that we worship in temples built with human hands. That in the end, what's happening in the universe, and granted, it looks a lot of different ways, but at the end of the day, you can draw everything down to a conflict in authority. Is God God or are you God? In the end, do you stand in judgment over Jesus or does Jesus stand in judgment over you? There's not 1,000 problems. There's one. And so a lot of you sitting out there would say, well, I've never spit on Jesus or accused Jesus of blasphemy or tried to find false testimony against Jesus. And most of you probably haven't. And so it looks different for all of us. And so I want to give us all equal opportunities to be hit by this text. So we're going to take a few minutes and we're going to take some swings. Mark doesn't leave room for us. In fact, Jesus doesn't leave room throughout the Gospels, and Paul certainly doesn't leave room as you move into the later New Testament for some sort of neutral zone. Like, now I've entered the neutral zone, and I can kind of decide what I'm going to do with Jesus. I mean, even in the neutral zone, you're presuming a place of judgment over him. The Bible doesn't leave any room for just being kind of passive about Jesus. Jesus is over there, and Jesus is Jesus, and I'm just going to live my life over here. Jesus has very little relevance for me. Jesus claims to be the Son of God, the one who rules every square inch of the planet. What will you do with every square inch of the planet, therefore, is either in line with his rule or rebelling against his rule. Some of you, whether you're non-Christians or Christians, the interesting thing about this text, and we're going to look at this next week again, and you saw it last week, the people who are being most indicted in these texts are not the irreligious, but the religious. The ones most passionate about righteousness. The ones most passionate about God. Jesus' closest followers. So if you're here and you're a believer in Jesus, please don't think that this text isn't about you. It's about all of us. And so some of you, you're just passive about Jesus, or you're just neutral about who he is. But some of you, like we described last week, you're threatened by him. I mean, I think why we see what happens there at the end, I think it's a carryover from the chief priests say. When they begin to beat him and they begin to mock him and they begin to spit on him and call him names and cry out for him to prophesy. Why do you do that? Why? You do that because you're threatened. You do that because this one claims an authority over you. This one claims to be your judge and your king. And you want to do anything in your power to minimize that word. And so some of you, man, Jesus comes and he threatens you. Some of you come and you disregard his judgments. You disregard his word. And sometimes it sounds harmless. I was at a forum yesterday, and the forum was on the issue of homosexuality, and I'm not trying to single out the sin of practicing homosexuality over against any other sins, but it was just really, really clear yesterday. The guy summed up, both speakers summed up their endorsement for homosexuality and why God thinks it's okay by saying essentially this, that how could anyone condemn a relationship that's loving, that's life-giving, and it's healthy? That sounds harmless. But then you say that to Jesus, how could you condemn this? And who's sitting in judgment over who? You begin to look at your own life and say, if surely God just wants me to be happy. I sat in a room with a guy and he began to tell me that, look, like I'm sleeping, unapologetically saying, I'm sleeping with my girlfriend. I'm not married. I'm sleeping with my girlfriend and frankly, I'm closer to Jesus than I ever have been. How can you condemn this? Sounds rational, kind of. But it's this posture that says, look, I can assert what right and wrong is. You can't. I can discern what is good and what is evil. And this is the core problem in Scripture. Who is God? You or God? And so we all stand with the Sanhedrin. And maybe for you, it's in small little corners of your life that God can't touch, that he has no authority over, so long as you're happy and everything's going well for you. It sounds harmless. You're not spitting at Jesus. You're not resistant in your unbelief. You're just kind of existing over here. And maybe for some of you, it is. It's Jesus is a threat to you. And so you keep him at a distance. You treat him as this nice idea out there and not the Lord and Savior of the world, the one who has rights to every square inch of existence. And Jesus' word to all of us, the word that all of us have got to hear. Some of you have grown up with a Jesus who's nice, who's friendly, who's loving, and he is. But he is also the Son of Man who will take his seat at the right hand of power and judge the earth. Jesus is Lord, he is King. And the promise of Scripture on every single page is that he will destroy his enemies. He will conquer and crush all those who refuse to worship his Father. And so all of us stand condemned. I mean, if the ones most concerned about purity, most concerned about holiness, what seem to be most concerned about faithful, true religion and following the law and obeying God, if in the end of the day Jesus stands over them and says, all of you will sit before me as I sit as judge, how will we escape? But Mark doesn't leave us there. He gives us a pointer and then something I want us to draw out and see. There's this interesting phrase that Mark uses that in verse 61. It says that Jesus remained silent and that he made no answer. It's a very famous psalm, a very famous passage from Isaiah. Chapter 53. And the wording is very, very similar, particularly as you begin to look at it in the original languages. But in this passage from Isaiah, Isaiah is prophesying that one will come, and instead of us bearing our sins, instead of us standing before the throne of God, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and having to give an account for our blasphemy, that one will go for us. One who goes for us like a lamb. And as he goes, it says in verse 7, starting verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The irony of Mark chapter 14, the irony of Jesus standing before the Sanhedrin and being accused of blasphemy, is that that is the sentence on all of us, not on Jesus. See, all of us in one way or another have asserted our own authority, determined that we ourselves would be God. And yet Jesus goes and stands trial for what we're guilty for. Jesus goes and is condemned as a blasphemer. And yet we're the blasphemers. Jesus goes and is condemned for asserting himself over God and cursing God. But in reality, it's all of us who've cursed God. It's all of us who've asserted our own authority and looked down upon God himself. And so the Jesus who will one day take up the right seat, sit at the right hand of power, the Jesus who will come and be the Son of Man, judging the earth and destroying God's enemies, first comes as a sacrifice, condemned for our sins, condemned for our blasphemies, standing trial where we should stand. And so tonight, if you're a Christian, if you believe that story for a long time, or maybe recently, I want to call you back to seeing the certainty with which Jesus speaks here. He doesn't say, hey man, you guys just wait, things will be better for me. He stands and says, I am the Son of God, I am the Christ, and you will see me as King and as Judge. So if you're a Christian, you need to see this Jesus, this gracious, merciful, kind, tender King who will judge the earth. And you just celebrate the fact that he has stood for you. He stood condemned for you. If you're not a Christian here, Jesus has this word, he will sit at the right hand of power. The promise of Jesus is you will see him as judge and king. You will. Someday you will stand before him and he will be king and judge. And that will either be for you the most terrifying, horrific moment you've ever experienced, or glorious good news because you've been hidden in him. And so the call of the New Testament everywhere is repent. And that simply means turn away from worshiping yourself, turn away from seeking your own ends, turn away from you defining right and wrong, and instead trust in Christ, trust him to be your righteousness, to be your God, to be your King. Submit to him and confess him as Lord. It's the call tonight for all of us, whether you're a Christian or non, is repent. Believe this good news that Jesus, the Lord and the King, the one who will sit at the right hand of power, offers you pardon because he stood as a blasphemer in your place. Tonight, we end where we always end, at this table. We celebrate the glorious truth, the glorious promise that Christ, in his broken body, in his spilled blood, has borne God's wrath in our place. He has stood for us. And so tonight, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've hidden in Jesus, if you recognize that you, apart from him, are nothing but a blasphemer, nothing but standing guilty before God, but in him you are a son of God. You've been freed and called his child. Then we invite you to this table to eat and to drink with us. If you're here tonight and you're still wrestling with these things, I would plead with you to repent and to come and to eat with us. You will see him in glory. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess that you are Lord and King, that all authority in heaven and on earth is yours. You have been given all things. All things have been delivered into your hands, and you lay claim to every square inch of this earth. It is yours. Our lives are yours. There is not a life in this city that does not belong to you. And so we confess these things, and we plead with you that you, in your mercy, would come, that you would call us to yourself, to worship you, to trust you, to hide from the wrath to come, and to find mercy in your substitutionary life, in your substitutionary death, that you live for us. You've died in our place, and you've conquered sin and death in your resurrection. So Jesus, come and by your Spirit, draw all hearts in this room to trust and believe the gospel, to be transformed by that gospel, and to turn away from self-worship, from idolatry, and from resisting you in any and every way. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.